My text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians and the first chapter and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It seems strange that the apostle has to write to a Christian church on this subject at the beginning of his epistle. It seems strange. And that he has to tell them that the preaching of the cross is that which is essential, and that indeed that the preaching of the cross should be at the heart of all true Christian preaching, biblical preaching. It may well be, who can tell, that sometimes when we look at these chapters in the Corinthian epistle, we know that it was a church with many spiritual problems, that you see a chapter and you wonder, well, why is that chapter there? It's a chapter regarding morality. It's because there was immorality. There's a chapter regarding love, that we wouldn't have been without that chapter, not for anything. But surely it may well be that they lacked in love. There is a chapter on the resurrection and of the immortality of our souls. And in that chapter, it gives us an indication that there were some people there who only believed in Jesus Christ in this life, and he described it as miserable Christianity. And so very often, when we look at a subject like that, we're so used to seeing it, you might say, ah, yes, it's a great verse, it's a great chapter. And sometimes it's a good thing to wonder, well, why is he saying that? He must have had a reason for writing those particular words to that particular church. And so he says here that about the preaching of the cross, and he emphasizes it in chapter 2. He keeps on about this for a while, because in chapter 2 and in verse 2, he says these words, "For I determined, absolutely determined, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is, he regarded this as the great key of true religion. It was the teaching that made it possible to bridge the gap between men and women who were bound for a lost eternity and for God in glory and heaven, and that there might be a gulf bridged by the grace of God. And he put it quite clearly that it is the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ that is important. But he talks here also of a problem. It's not a popular topic. It never has been. We know today by various oppositions we have on the media sometimes and in books and so on, in various courses, that men would be willing to talk a great deal about the Bible. But when it comes to this very sensitive area of the cross of Jesus Christ, they get a little alarmed about it. Well, their alarm isn't modern. Maybe called modernism, but it isn't modern. It is as old as the Bible itself. And so we only have to consider the problem that he has here. He finds that men turn away from the cross. Jews turned away. Jews, whose history was geared towards the Messiah, they turn away. We find that Gentiles, they also, or the Greeks they called here, meaning people who are not Jews, that they too, they turned away from the teaching of the cross. Yet, Paul here maintains that the preaching of the cross is the preaching that God will honor. There is a very important reason for this, because it is the issue of death and life. And he pleads us to consider why Jesus Christ died. He pleads with men and women then to consider why the necessity of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yet the difficulty arises for any person like myself and others in that this kind of preaching is unacceptable. It becomes acceptable when a person is seeking and truly seeking God And when they've come to the Lord, yes, then it is acceptable. But up until that time and the seeking period, the seeking for God, it is not really acceptable. It's the kind of preaching that makes people feel uncomfortable. It searches the motives of the heart. It talks about sin. It talks about the treachery of the human mind and heart. It talks about our unworthiness. It talks about our filthiness. It talks about how far we are from God. It talks about our enmity to God. It talks about our destination being hell. It talks about the requirement of repentance and of turning to God with holy sorrow. And those kind of things that hits very hard as human beings because of our pride. We don't like to think that we have to go through all that before we can reach God. Now, we look at this passage here and trust that it will be a help to us all. And the first title I have is the Pride of Man. And I think that would be really the summing up of it, the pride of man. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's our statement to begin with. Now, let's look what he's saying. To some people, this preaching will always be foolish. Always. Whether it is preached well or preached badly, it's neither here nor there. It will always be foolish to them. And the reason given here is that they are the people that they will perish. So those who are bound for a lost eternity, those who are condemned to hell, these are they that during their lives that they found this preaching just folly. To them it meant nothing but foolishness. So if anybody talked to them about the cross of Jesus Christ, they could see no merit in it at all. And you might well wonder, well, why did they come to such a quick decision? In verse 23, we are given the reason why two categories of people resented, objected, turned away from the preaching of the cross. It's verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. He said, that's what we do, whether you like it or not. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, or non-Jews, foolishness. Now let's examine that for a moment. Now, why should it be such a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, because they were looking for something. Yes, they wanted Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus Christ that we have presented to us, but they were looking for a Messiah. They were a people who were feeling greatly distressed. They were a great people. They were a people that had a great knowledge of God. And the Old Testament proves and tells us of the story of the care and the providential care of our God over his people. And the beautiful Psalms that we read are written by men, by David particularly, who had a very tender experience of God, very sensitive. The words are sensitive. You can just recall some of them if you like, the obvious ones. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? How many times has that fitted with you? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And then you can have, you know, be still and know that I am God. Lovely phrases and verses from Psalms that you and I know that are spiritually, sensitively written. And they are beautiful as well. They have a great spiritual tradition. And they had all the information regarding the Messiah. And he was promised to them. Now, when he came, their problem was this. That the Messiah that they were presented with, in their eyes, was a failure. And they didn't like that. You see, they were under the Roman yoke. They'd been there in that position for quite a time, but they resented it. And even though they had to submit themselves to the authority of Rome, yet in their hearts they despised the Romans, great as the Roman Empire was at that particular time. Yet they despised the Roman Empire with all its order and so on. They cherished their own religion. But when they saw a Messiah that was on a cross, they said, this man is a failure. And we don't like failures. And you can see they thought he was a failure because when the inscription was put in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, three, you know, it was in Aramaic actually, wasn't it? the kind of popular kind of Hebrew, the three main languages at the time. It was spoken in the world. And when it was put in those three languages, these words, "This is a king of the Jews." They couldn't even leave him alone then. They had to spit on him before, they had to bring false witnesses against him, they hounded him from one place to another. They were not satisfied until he was condemned to the cross. But even when he's on the cross and he has the inscription, "The King of the Jews," they said, "Don't put that, but put rather, 'He said he was the King of the Jews.' We don't admit him as the King of the Jews. He said he was the King of the Jews." Well, you can see, can't you, their anger, their simmering anger and hatred against a failure. They wanted a warrior king. They wanted one who sent the Romans scatching, and any other nation scatching as well. They wanted somebody who would make the name of Israel great. That's what they wanted. And they couldn't bear the thought. So their national pride is a terrible stumbling block. And national pride can be in any nation. It can grip us, whoever and whatever we are. But it was a stumbling block from them seeing the value and the worth of Jesus Christ. Not all, but most of them. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And then he was also to the Gentiles. To them, to the Greek or the Gentile, it was foolishness. And the word Greek here is quite important. It represents all of us who are outside being a Jewish person. The word Greek particularly, the Greek being the lingua franca of the period, that most people who were in the ports and so on would speak that language. In preference to Latin, really, they would speak Greek. But also this, that which was associated with Greek was thought, philosophy, and thinking, and summing things up, and wondering, and speculating, and working it out, and men theorizing, and wondering if that is a theory regarding basic absolutes, or the beginning of the creation of things. And so they would be great thinkers, and they would perhaps be shadows of the thinkers in Athens or in Greece itself, but they would pride themselves in argument and in debate endlessly about religious possibilities or the multiplicity of gods and so on, and one God for this, one God for another. And so they would philosophize and think and guess and wonder and speculate with their minds. So when they are presented then with a Jew who is crucified for sin, they are offended. They're absolutely disgusted. And they say that is sheer and utter stupidity. That is folly. So really, you see, these early Christian preachers were really up against it. They were going out preaching Christ crucified. And if you met a Jew, you might say, I'm sure a Jew will listen because Jesus Christ is a Jew. And then you find the Jew turning away from you and say, "He's not the Messiah I wanted. That man was a failure. We wanted a national figure." And so to them, he was a stumbling block. He was an offense to them. And to the intellectual, or to the Greek, or the Gentile, the thinking person, in another way, they would say, "Surely not that simple and not that crude. And not that obvious. Another way, surely, that includes the thinking and the abilities of mankind and his intelligence and all that he's able to do." So the issue of the Gentiles was intellectual pride. The issue of the Jews was national pride. And then you can mix them up if you like. "For it is written, 'I will destroy,' says God, 'the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" So now Paul follows this. He's given our basic statement. He said, "I preach Christ crucified, and you better do that in Corinth or you won't get anywhere. But I can see there are Jews, they stumble at it, and there are intellectuals, Greeks, Gentiles, and so on, and they say that it is folly and silly and stupid. That can't be the way of salvation." And then he comes a little stronger and he says, "This God can destroy your little thinking, our petty little thinking, in our puny little minds. He is able to destroy it. the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So you might say, bring your all your wise men in a line, and let them decide what will happen in a certain year, and let them try to, in one way, to predict one thing or another, appeal to their gods, and to their reason, and to their thinking, and to their speculation. And then as time unfolded, they found that they were not able even to say what was on the marrow. He said, your wisdom has no knowledge. Your wisdom cannot even probe. Your wisdom is never can be compared with the wisdom that God has. He brings it to nothing. Think of the things that God brings to nothing. Great empires whose names we have forgotten, they are brought to nothing. Great cultures that swept the known world at the time, we can't even remember their names, brought to nothing. That all these things that are outside the grace of God, they have their day and they finish and they are brought to nothing. And so he asks a question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that God, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now that's what he's coming up to. He said, now you look at our frailty. Whatever we may think, you bring a theory. Then another chap comes along and he knocks that theory down. Then he elevates that theory. Then another chap comes along and he knocks that theory down. He said, now look, you even knock each other down. But I will bring you this, that you can never know God by man's wisdom. That's what he's coming to. You'll never find God by just thinking. You'll never find God by theorizing. You'll never find God by any collective or individual idea that you may have of yourself. To know God, something else must take place. Then in verse 25, he shows the great gap there is. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's a pretty big statement, isn't it? Bring all the wise men together. Bring all the wise men, if you like. What is that hymn that we have? Join all the glorious names that ever mortal knew. And bring them in this way. Join all the glorious names of the philosophers. Join all the glorious names of any other faculty or any other exercise, whatever it may be. Join all the glorious names. All are too mean. But bringing that him in another way now, all are unable. Their strength and their collective wisdom, all that, even the folly of God. And only the Bible can say that, because there is no folly in God. Even the folly of God is greater than the collective wisdom of men. Or if men boast in their strength, and their great nuclear reactors and what have we, and the various names we have for these things, bring them all together, mass them together from the two great powers and other powers of the world, bring them together, multiply them, get other generations to add more to them. And he says this, and the weakness of God. God in his frailty, in his most frail area, if there is such a thing, but he's only making a point, the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's bringing them into an area of the greatness of God. He's trying to convince a Christian church here of the greatness of God. And then he introduces an important principle. You might say, well, how can I get to know God then? If my wisdom is not wise enough, if my strength is not strong enough, if my ability is not able enough, how can I know God? Then in verse 26 we have it. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now don't despair there. It's not saying that if a person is intelligent that he is barred from heaven. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that amongst those who are very wise or very able, or very rich, or very strong, or very powerful, or very important, some are saved. Not many. But why not many? He's speaking relatively. We don't know how many that not many may be. Why not many? For this reason. Because their pride in what they were blocked them. But those who laid their pride aside were able to come as freely as anyone else. But remember, you haven't got to have a rich man to be proud in the money that you have. Riches are relative. £100 for one man is riches. £1,000 another is poverty. So it can be riches, it can be pride of any kind that you like on any level. But what he's saying, where there is a block there of pride, I am rich, I am important, I am talented, I am gifted, I am able, any of those, whilst that remains as an important factor that you're proud in yourself, God resisted the proud. That's what we're saying. Yet, even they can be broken down and brought to know Jesus Christ when they break down their pride. But when the wise see the futility of their tiny knowledge and become ordinary, they are the same as others then. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God works in a way that leaves no room for pride at all. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things which are. Now then he comes up to then, what's he talking about? He's saying, even base things, things that men and women despise, he's not bothered about using important and you might say exaggerated ways that men use. That is not the way I work, says God. How do you work, God? How do you work? You could call 10,000 angels. You could make a universe bend. You could throw around a few galaxies. You could hurtle a few comets about the place. You could change even the pattern of the weather. You could even alter our span of life and do all sorts of things. What are you going to do? Are you going to do something dramatic like that? Because that's how we think. Greater, bigger, cleverer things all the while. It goes through into everything. Taking an ordinary thing like running. Running a mile in so much time. That must be beaten, beaten, beaten to be greater, greater all the time. In whatever sphere we're in. Or in speed, in cars or aeroplanes. The great feat of these things is in that they're able to go faster, faster, faster all the time. But when you stop to think, so what? These are the great things. Whether I get home, not how fast I may run or how quickly I may drive, but whether I get home to glory or not. These are the things that matter. Or not how much I've collected in my pride and my ability, though I will not despise those things. Yet they must be kept in their place. Why? That no flesh, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now to put it plainly, it's like this. If a man should stand like this before God and say, well, here I am, an evangelical. I believe in the cross. But you know, I come from a great line of evangelical father and grandfather and great-grandfather. Immediately you say that. He'd say to you, have you understood? Or a person might say, well, here I am. I'm an evangelical. I was very rich and very generous. Immediately the I comes in. You have not understood. We come as sinners. Whether we are rich or whether we are poor. Whether we are able or whether we are simple. Whether we have great talent and gifts or whether we have none. Whatever it is, we come as sinners. And that is the only condition that he will receive us, that he might give us grace. He receiveth sinful men. They perish who regard the cross as folly. Second point is the power of God. I wonder, like you do, how can men be saved? We persuade, we talk, we plead, we pray. We do all these things. There is only one thing that saves a man. And that is the power of God. It is that. Now I know that. I know we hear, I have verses, I'll bring you to a moment, that he wants us to preach. Yes. It's important that there should be a preacher in the pulpit. And that he should be faithful to the truth. But that doesn't actually say it. But it is important the preacher should be there. It is important that the contents of the Bible should be made known unto us. But that which really grips us is the power of God. When the power of God begins to lay hold upon you, and when he does, you know that. Because you begin to even examine yourself, something you'd never do before. Even question your own motive, something you'd be far too proud to do. And you can stand amazed that it is only God that can make you behave like that. The power of God. Now let's look at that for a moment. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. How do we regard it? It is the power of God. Now we talked about those who perish and those who are bound for hell. Who are these? These are the saved. There's another category of people. The people that when they die, that their death will hardly be a death. It'll be an entry into glory, an entry into the wonderful presence and the grace of God, into a house of many mansions, a place where you can say, eye hath not seen or ear heard, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, a glorious and a wonderful place, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Glory, heaven, the saved, go there, saved from hell, saved for him. A good and a robust and a healthy word. Are you saved? And I don't mind if it offends. The day is far spent in the history of the world. The day is far evil to mess about with trying to put it covered up with other words by saying, are you inclined in favor towards God? Do you like this hymn? Are you fond of certain parts of the Bible? Are you saved? Because if you're not saved, you're damned. And unless something comes between now and the end of your life, damnation will be a lot. Eternal anguish, where there is no remission and no hope of coming from it. And so we've got to be real and not to mess about. We've got to be real. Are you saved? Saved from hell, saved for heaven. To us who are saved, you say, this preaching the gospel, the power of God was behind it. Well, let's look at that. The power. It's a strange power. It's not power as you and I know. Could be if we wanted. The power that we have is pathetic, really. We are impressed, as I mentioned, by increased speed. We are impressed that we can have electric lights and television and radio and all these things, and I marvel at them. I still haven't got over the telephone. I think it's marvelous that you can speak to one person over there and they can answer you. I think it's remarkable. I don't understand it, but it's very wonderful. But really, it's nothing. It's nothing. God without any wires, God without any wavelengths, can speak to my heart and convict me of my sin and show me that I'm far from what I ought to be. Only God can do that. Only God. God has great power. It is God. I just put in one lovely doctrine, but put it like this, that the first work of God in salvation is this: when he turns a soul Godward. Have you had that experience? When he's turned your soul Godward, and regeneration and quickening has taken place. You're not saved yet. You're not converted yet, but already there is a quickening and there is an awareness in your life, and you're becoming aware. Something is taking place. Can I explain it through my idea or my intellectual thinking or my Greek philosophy or my Gentile ways of arguing? Can I explain this? No, I cannot explain it. I only know this, that in some remarkable way that this person that we call God is working on me, and I cannot escape him. And we know when he's working. Sometimes we try to run away from him, but work on he will. He uses means. In verse 18, the preaching of the cross, he says. A particular preaching on a particular subject. In verse, a little later on, 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's where people like myself come in now. I can't save anybody, but this is what it said there. The words are innocent. I don't mean they're ambiguous, but you can give a double meaning here, which together I think is wonderful. through the foolishness of preaching. Now, I suppose a stronger case would be to say the foolishness of the contents of the preaching. Probably. The content of the preaching. What are you preaching? You're preaching about a crucified Savior. Rubbish. Folly. That's what that verse is saying. And so it's regarded as folly. But it also does include that the very fact that all you're going to use and all that God's going to bless is an ordinary thing like preaching. Amazing, isn't it? Preaching. And you and I know that in a general election, don't we know that they lay great store on preaching. They don't call it preaching. They do two things. They witness from door to door and person to person. Then they hold meetings and they're talking. They're not acrobating. They're not amusing. They're not entertaining. They're getting to the people. The time is short. The general election is in 5 weeks, whatever it may be. And so what they're doing, they're communicating their particular knowledge because they believe in it. But God is behind this. Behind this preaching. He calls men to preach the gospel. And to preach the foolish gospel, as it's termed by the world, which seems to be folly of a crucified Savior. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then Romans 1:16 says the same thing. For I am not ashamed, says Paul, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, here is a preaching the gospel. Here are the contents of the gospel. Here is a crucified Savior. Here is a way of salvation. Here is a man preaching that you must confess and that you must repent and that you must believe and that you must come into the merits of Christ and so on. And yet behind all that is the power of God. The power of God. The only illustration that I can think of that comes to my mind, that's when I was in a college in West Wales, going in for teaching, and that is a long time ago, and a long time before I was saved, a long time. And I can remember a well-known preacher preaching in Heldur, Presbyterian Chapel, Welsh Chapel in Carmarthen. And I listened to him, and I can remember saying to my parents, well, I've heard many greater preachers. I've heard, by that I meant those who gave nice illustrations, you know, that were amusing or that were sad, something like that. But you woke up when there was an illustration kind of thing. And the more illustrations there were, the greater was the preacher in your eyes. But this one didn't give many illustrations, if any, I forget. But he disturbed me. And so much I didn't even like him at that time. I felt a kind of a, I don't like that. I don't like. But you know, I wasn't one for remembering texts. I can forget that text. I remember it to this day. It's more than 30 years ago. More than 30 years ago, well over that. I remember the text to this day. I remember the theme to this day. I remember being introduced for the first time to the thought that there was a God, a real God, and that he was alive and aware of my sin. And suddenly becoming on the fringe of things, aware of this. Are you aware like that of this great God that can change the course of your life, and you who are Christian, that can enliven you in such a way that you will be a flame and a fire for God, and that all other things recede? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then lastly, the pardon of God. How does it work? Through the preaching of the cross? Was it the preacher? No. Was he necessary? Yes. Was it the sermon? No. Was it necessary? Yes. Was it his faithfulness? Yes. That's there. The faithfulness to the truth. And the power of God is promised to that. Listen to the verses now. In verse 30, but of Christ are ye in Christ Jesus, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let me just present that verse to you. We've looked now, haven't we, at the pride of man, and he's got to lay his pride aside, whether he is great in his own eyes or great in the eyes of other people. And I suppose it's true of all of us, we have to turn away from our pride, because we're all great in our own eyes. Turn away from pride. He resisteth the proud. And so we come to that place where we begin to recognize the power of God, which is greater even than our understanding of this, that the power of God is behind it all. And yet it is something I should know. The series is here. He is able to put me in Christ. That is, he is able to place me in a relationship that can never be severed. He is able to cause such a mystic union that no power on earth or in hell is able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is able to do that. How so? Then the next word here is, but of Christ are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made, and how do I get into Christ Jesus? It's as if the finished story is there, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of the saved. How do I get there? God. Who of God is made unto us wisdom. The finished story is, I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm going backwards now and asking, how do I get there? And he said, this is the first thing that happened to you. God enlightened your understanding. He gave you a touch of wisdom that you'd never had in your life before. What did he teach you? It taught you that God was holy and pure and righteous and absolute and perfect and not to be argued with. It taught you that you were a sinner and hopeless and lost. It taught you that your wisdom was nothing, and that unless you listened to the word of God and to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that you would never arrive at that glorious destination in Christ Jesus. So the first thing is wisdom. A kind of wisdom that will creep into our very souls and enlighten our understanding and enable us to turn Godward. Then, of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. This wisdom that I have now, it gives me a new understanding. I had looked at the cross many times before. I heard many an evangelical preacher many times before. Might be even able to roll off the way of salvation, but had never really understood it. But this time, he's talked to me, and he's given me wisdom, enlightened understanding. So now he tells me to have another look at that cross. So I look at it again. And the big thing I see about that cross is the word righteousness. A righteousness that God loves. And then suddenly, because I become wise now, I say, I want that righteousness. Why do you want it? Because that's the only righteousness that will take me to God the Father. But I am unrighteous, and he is righteous. How can I get that righteousness? And then we learn, don't we, that wisdom helps us again and saying, well, it can't be yours. There is a way. There is a way. And here he introduces to us faith. Oh, faith. We've believed many times, but faith. Faith shakes you. Faith grips you. It's a real thing. Faith. You find yourself no longer having a belief in your own abilities, but faith that Christ is the Son of God. Faith that he paid the penalty for our sins. Faith that he satisfied God. Now how can I have righteousness? My unrighteousness is paid for on Calvary. His righteousness is given to me. So by faith and holy sorrow, a divine exchange takes place. And by the wisdom of God, I'm able to avail myself of it. And now I have this by faith. I acquire the righteousness of Christ, and then I am justified in the sight of God and sanctified. My sanctification is complete the moment I believe. Oh yes, justified, righteous, sanctified. And so that when he looks on me as I am found in Christ, Yet this sanctification is a kind of a glorious restlessness about it. Not only is it complete in Christ for me, it also by the Holy Spirit will activate in my life so that day by day I grow in grace, and that will prove indeed that I am in the sanctification that is in Christ. So if a person might say, I don't think I can come because I won't be able to manage to live the Christian life. Let me tell you, if you come and you come to that place where your sins are forgiven, he will give you a potential sanctification, and the working out of it in your life, he will enable you to live a holy life. That's the difference. Real. Absolutely real. All the way. Then redemption. Why is that there? God is saying, it cost me. It cost me. He paid. He delivered. He paid the penalty, which was eternal death. Yet it is telescoped into that short time on Calvary where Jesus Christ died. Now then, you proud, pour contempt on all your pride. Be real here tonight. If you're really saved, then rejoice. If you're only half saved, and there's no such thing, half saved only means deluding yourself, then get properly saved and call on the mercy of God. Call on the mercy of God that gives you a transformed life, a new life, and you're a child of God. Nothing can take that away from you. No power in hell, no scheming on earth. We are a forgiven, and an accepted people. That according as it is written, we have here in verse 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let me put a test for us all here tonight. What do you glory in? What are you very proud of? Really now, be honest with yourself. And if it is anything but Jesus Christ, think again. Whilst it is a season of grace and a day of repentance, think again. For him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You might say, well, I'm far away. The pits and the mire that I'm in. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Let me give an illustration like this. And supposing there were a terrible accident, and an ambulance is called, and the ambulance men say like this, well, we're not going to that accident. Why? It's too terrible. It's too terrible. But people think like that. I'm too awful, too old to be saved. God's ambulances are for you. Let the ambulance of grace by the Holy Spirit come to you and be lifted into the arms of Jesus Christ, that you might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Don't turn away from God. Don't turn away from God. You remember that hymn that we sing, and the chorus that we had brings that lovely kind of warmth of the Sankey Moody tune, but you know it was Isaac Watts who wrote the hymn, and it seems an amazing thing, doesn't it? Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I have committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Do you know what that is? If you and I have committed our soul to the hands of Jesus Christ, if it is true that that has taken place with us, then he will keep it until the decisive hour. What's that hour? The hour of reality. The hour of the goats and the sheep. The hour of grace and without grace. The hour of the lost and the found. The hour of hell and heaven. To that decisive hour. We dare not go to that hour without committing ourselves to Christ, and to know in our hearts destination, glory. Destination, glory. Oh, my dear friends, there is nothing more important than this. There is nothing more glorious than this. There is nothing more beautiful than heaven. There is nothing more happy on this earth than let your mind rest in knowing that you know in whom you have believed. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee, our Father, for those who are thinking and wondering and fearing. Let them, O Lord, we ask thee, O Lord, let them come. We ask thee first, let them come. And then give them grace, O Lord, not to leave this building even, or this day to go out, until they are found in thee, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.